17. We've already covered the first four pieces of this panoply of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace, and in the last couple of weeks, the shield of faith. Every single piece is important for different aspects. And we do need every single piece because we are in a spiritual battle against a very cunning and scheming adversary. He will look to always find where our weaknesses are and attack us at that point. Make sure your armor is on, all of it. Now, the importance of a helmet, I think, is fairly obvious to anybody who's ever seen any kind of a picture of a soldier, ancient or modern, and it becomes obvious of why that's needed. Probably even more so in those days of swords and spears, but still important today when men fight with rifles and bombs. The helmet protects your head. It keeps you from being knocked senseless when the enemy gets by your other senses so you can keep fighting. In the ancient world, the Romans, the helmet was generally made of leather into which plates of metal were then attached. A helmet protects your head, more specifically your brain, from injury. And when someone is trying to hit you with arrows or poke you with spears or club you with a club or smash it completely off with a sword, you want something that's going to protect you enough, deflect the blow, so you can keep going even if they do land the blow, that it's not going to be fatal injury. Don't think for a moment that Satan's desire isn't that. He hates all those who love God and are striving to walk in righteousness. He'd like nothing better than to make you senseless, to knock you off and kill you if possible. He would like to destroy you. Is your armor on? Well, what is this particular helmet we're talking about? What does it protect? Well, the helmet of salvation is focused on the protection of the mind and therefore is also related to the truth and faith. It's what you think about. What we think controls everything we do, and salvation radically changes the way we think. Now, we use that term salvation very commonly in Christianity, but we often do not bother to define it. And so sometimes it almost becomes a slang word, which is real fuzzy. What exactly are we talking about? The term itself can refer to a wide variety of things you could be saved from drowning, or saved from an enemy that might hate you, as in Luke 1:71. But generally, when we're talking about salvation in the Bible, or commonly within Christianity, we're talking about that salvation that comes from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is salvation from sin and its consequences of condemnation in hell to righteousness and the blessings of eternal life in heaven. Salvation is always from something to something. Okay? You're saved from something. At the same time, you're saved to something. We were delivered from Satan's domain of darkness to the kingdom of God. No human deserves this salvation. No human can earn this salvation by anything we could possibly do. Scripture is clear that all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before Him. Isaiah 64:6. The only means of salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ and His work of atonement on the cross. We are saved, as Ephesians 2 puts it, by God's grace, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is something from God to us. Now, this salvation radically changes our mind. Scripture gives quite a few descriptions of the mind of the unbelieving. It's described as fleshy, Romans 8:5, Colossians 2:18. Described as set on the things of earth, Colossians 3:2. Worldly, Jude 1:19. Blinded, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Futile and darkened, Ephesians 4:17. Hostile to the things of God, Colossians 1:21. And it's in danger of becoming hardened, according to 2 Corinthians 3:14. And Romans 1 describes its descent into depravity. That's the minds of the unbelieving. At the same time, we are told in Scripture that the minds of the believing have radically changed minds. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says that by the Spirit we are given the mind of Christ. And because of that, we are enabled to be different, to think different. We can have a sober mind, 1 Corinthians 15:34. We can be of sound mind, 2 Corinthians 5:13. We begin the process of being transformed radically by the renewing of our mind, Romans 12:2. Because we are to have humility of mind, the same mind that was in Christ, Philippians 2:3, we end up focusing on the things above instead of the things below, Colossians 3:2. And that means that we can have our minds dwell on that which is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and of good report and virtuous and praiseworthy. That's where our minds dwell rather than in the gutter with those who are the unbelieving. Without this salvation from sin and self to righteousness in the Savior, you will not have a helmet to put on. There's nothing there to protect your mind. There's nothing that's going to enable you to have your mind renewed. However, this initial aspect of salvation is not what Paul's talking about here. That's getting your helmet. That's initial salvation. And the book of Ephesians is written to Christians. It is written to those who already have something with them that they are to be putting on constantly as the armor and protection against an adversary. A non-Christian cannot put this on. It only belongs to believers. So the initial salvation, that which you receive the helmet, is not what he's talking about. He's talking about putting on the helmet you already have, using what God has already given you. That's what he's talking about here in this particular passage. Now, he gives a little better clarification of this over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul is talking about the coming of the day of the Lord and what it would be like, verses 1 through 3. And then in verses 4 through 11, Paul is seeking to assure the Thessalonians that they do not need to be afraid of the day of the Lord because it would not be coming against those who are sons of the light. Rather, it is against those who are of darkness, those who are evil. And so in verse 8, he warns them that they need to be prepared as they look forward to the future. Look at verse 8. He says, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, and whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing." An encouragement to these Christians in Thessalonica. Don't worry about the future. God has it in his hands. You can take comfort there. But notice that he refers here to the helmet as the hope of salvation. What is yet to come in terms of your salvation? We have several theological words we use from the Bible that have both past, present, and future context. We were saved, we're being saved, we will be saved. We were sanctified, we're being sanctified, we will be sanctified. Okay? There is a past reality of something that has occurred to us, there's something that's occurring presently, and there is something we're looking forward into the future. We were saved from our sin when Christ paid the price and our sins were nailed to the cross with him. They've all been paid for. I don't have to pay for any more. I'm being saved from my own stupidity and bent towards continuing in habits of sin in the present as God forgives me and cleanses me from all unrighteousness if I confess those sins. The Holy Spirit empowers me to live a different way than I did. And I'm looking forward to that day when all of this is going to become a reality in the present, not just a positional righteousness in Christ, but in reality when I am with God in heaven and there's no bent to sin anymore. I will be perfect, and so will you. And we look forward to that. So I was saved, I'm being saved, I will be saved. This is looking at that salvation, that hope we have for the future when everything culminates together and salvation is in its fullness. And that hope is a great motivator. It is a rock I can stand firm on in the midst of a very unstable world. This positional salvation that I'm looking forward to, a full heavenly transformation. What a place to stand. Now, this is a hope for the future. It's an assurance I can expect that what God has promised is going to happen, and because of that, I can keep my bearing. The helmet of salvation then protects my mind from losing a grasp on what is real. Not what I perceive, but what God tells me is real. And since He knows everything, His declaration of what is real is much better than my observation of it. And He's made promises concerning the future. I can hold on to that. I can keep my mind set on things above so the truth of God can control me even when my circumstances are bad. When my life experience is confusing, when I don't understand, the helmet of salvation continues to protect me. Let me give you an illustration of this from the Scriptures. One of the greatest weapons that Satan has against us is discouragement. If he can make us discouraged, despondent, then we end up doing nothing for the Lord. We live in self-pity. We live in despair. We become worthless to the cause of Christ. And there are lots of things that can discourage us. And Satan knows how to use every single one of them against you because he knows your weakness. He knows exactly how to get you, where you are, how you are, your personality, to discourage you. He did that in the life of Job. You can flip over to Job. We're going to be thumbing through it. I want to use him as this biblical illustration of how to keep the helmet on and how it protected him in the midst of extreme circumstances. Now let's consider his life. In the beginning, in chapter 1, we find that Job is rich. He is described as blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil in verse 1. We find he has a large family, 7 sons, 3 daughters. We find very many possessions. By the standard of his day, he is the multi-billionaire. He is doing well. Okay? We also find that he is a righteous man, that he is even making sacrifices for his children, verse 5. Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. He was even sacrificing on behalf of his kids. This was a man attuned to God. Now, he's greatly respected, very spiritual, got a good relationship with God, and yet we're going to find he's attacked horribly. If we were attacked in any way similar to Job, how would we respond? Probably we'd end up in discouragement, depression. Job was attacked every place, including his health, and yet he didn't respond that way. And we need to look at this. Now, how bad was it for Job? Well, the first thing destroyed was Job's wealth. And the reports come in, bang, bang, bang. While one person's giving a report, the next one shows up to give his report, and the first one's not done. And the same the second, the third, and the fourth. The first thing destroyed, Job chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, we find the Sabaeans attack. It says they steal all 500 of Job's oxen, along with his 500 donkeys. They kill all the servants except one who manages to escape and come tell Job. Job's farming enterprise has been destroyed. It's gone. If you can't plow, you don't have a farm. Now, before this guy's done with his story, the next servant comes who also escaped a great tragedy. Says that all 7,000 of Job's sheep and his shepherds were all killed by fire which falls from heaven. So Job's wool and mutton business completely destroyed in a moment. That servant is not finished telling his tale, and the next guy comes up, the lone bearer of bad tidings. Job's trade and transportation organization is taken away when all 3,000 of his camels are stolen by the Chaldeans. So in just a few minutes' time, All of Job's wealth is either destroyed or it is stolen, and he has no way to get back any of it. Just like that. Bang, it's gone. How would you react in such a situation? What would you do? What would you say if you just lost your job, you get home and you get the news that your bank collapsed, and then you get an email that says is that all your investments have been embezzled and the fellow who did it is now in South America? You have no resources. You're done. I think most of us would probably have a hard time. We'd be crying out to God, why? Wouldn't we? Why? God, what are you doing? Because that's a very strong challenge to our faith. Unfortunately, we live in this society, American Christianity, where we kind of think of, hey, if I'm walking with God well, then everything should be good. Doesn't God bless those who are spiritual? We struggle with what Job's going through. A blow like that might get through your shield of faith. Do you have any other protection? Well, what about Job's next challenge? That's bad, but it's not over yet. The third servant's still talking. The fourth rushes up, verse 18. He says, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness. It struck the four corners of the house. It fell on the young people. They died. I alone have escaped to tell you. How are you going to react now? You get home and you find your house destroyed by fire. The family has perished inside. Or your spouse takes your kids for ice cream for a special treat. A half hour later, there's a knock on the door. You answer it. There's a police officer. There's been a terrible accident. You are now alone in the world. Your family has just been killed. How are you going to react? Will your shield of faith hold? Would your breastplate of righteousness stay on? Are your shoes grounded in the gospel of peace, still holding firm? Job's reaction is recorded for us. Look at verse 20, chapter 1. Then Job arose, he tore his robe, and he shaved his head. These are signs of great contrition. He fell to the ground, and look what it says he did, and he worshipped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. That's incredible. Realistically, probably way beyond any of us. Of course, we wouldn't know unless we were in the situation. Would we be able to react like Job? Now, that's all frightening enough, but it's not over for Job yet. In Job chapter 2, we find his body is now stricken. His health departs. He is covered with boils from head to toe. He is found by his friends covered with these boils. He's sitting in an ash pit, and he's scraping himself with a potsherd. This is misery. Job 2:12 says, he looked so bad, his friends did not recognize him. Now you say, wait a minute, Pastor, you're scaring me. It scared Job too. In Job 3:25, he said, these were the things that he feared, and they had come upon him. That which he feared had come upon him. Is your armor on well enough to withstand the onslaught Satan will throw at you? Now, Job did not understand why all this had happened. He didn't have the benefit of chapter 1. He didn't know what was going on in heaven. He knew none of this. For all he could understand from his perspective, God's hand was at work. In fact, that's how he states it in Job chapter 2, verse 10. His wife, she was not a godly asset. She said, curse God and die, thinking that would be better for him, maybe better for her. His response in verse 10 is, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? From his perspective, whirlwind? Who's in control of the weather? A fire from heaven? Who would be in control of that? He thinks God has done this. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Even then, that's not the end. He's reduced to poverty. He's lost his family. His health is destroyed. He's in great pain. His wife is of no comfort. He begins his lament in chapter 3, revealing the torment that he's under. It's great, it's miserable, and then he's got these three friends. Friends like this, who needs enemies? Because they begin to accuse him. Now, each of these did so in a different way, but they all have the basic point that's the same. Now, their belief is that somehow this tragedy, this series of tragedies that have come upon Job, has got to be his own fault. Now, the men are not trying to be cruel. I think as you read through Job, you can see their earnest desire. They want to help Job somehow get out of the mess that he's in and go back to the blessings that he had before with God. But these are men who are also scared, because Job is a righteous man. They know that. They know his character. And if this could happen to a righteous man, what could happen to them? So they're busy trying to find some fault in Job, something that means Job's responsible for what has come upon him, because then they can fix that, and then Job will be better, and they feel safe. But there is none of that. So Job is there, and he's listening to these guys, and instead of comfort, instead of encouragement, it's accusations, false accusations. Job would love to know if there's anything that he did wrong. He'd love to correct it. He just can't find anything. So Job's misery increases. He's confused about truth. He's not sure what exactly is true anymore. That belt is slipping. His breastplate of righteousness is battered. He longs to know himself. What may he have done? What has he failed to do? And so he ends up, he falters in pride, and he says he wants to contend with God. His feet are bare. He has no peace. In fact, it states throughout the book, he feels that God is against him. His shield of faith is banged up. He's struggling to lift it up. Satan's broadsword has struck hard, but there's one piece of armor that has not broken. Job does have on the helmet of salvation. That's securely fixed. He is in great despair, but the helmet's on and it controls his thinking. For him, what God is doing is a complete mystery. He doesn't understand it. He cannot explain it. Yet Job holds forth a hope for the future that is incredible. Job 19, verse 25. He says this: "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed," okay, when he's dead, he yet says, "yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, whom my eyes shall see, and not another. My heart faints within me." Back in chapter 13, verse 15, he already had proclaimed, "though he slay me, yet I will trust him. I don't understand, but if that's what he does to me, I'm still going to trust him." His mind is set on a hope in heaven, beyond the temporal. The helmet of salvation is this confident assurance of our eternal future with God. It protects us when Satan has smashed through all the other stuff, all our other defenses. It is still there, and we can stand firm even when our circumstances are crushing us. Our world is crumbled around us. It is still there. Some of you have been through circumstances like that. Some of you feel like you're that right now. Your world is crashing around you. Where is your hope? Now, we have a source of hope. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And let us see why we can have such a confident assurance. Something much stronger than what Job has, because we have it written down. He was based simply on what he did understand of God. We have God's revelation to us. What has he promised? Now, at this point in the book of Romans, Paul has explained that everyone is a sinner and everyone is deserving of eternal punishment. He's also explained how a person can be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, chapter 4 being an example of faith and justification in Abraham. Now, in chapter 5, Paul explains the ramifications of being justified by faith, saying this, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We exult in the hope of the glory of God." Exult's a strong word of joy, a jump up and down kind of thing. I am so glad about this. And of course, it's easy to say, well, certainly I can take great joy in the hope given to us by what God has done. I'm justified. I'm standing in his grace. You can be excited about that. That makes sense. But he continues on here in verse 3, and we find he's excited about something that normally we think is negative. He says, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulation. Stop there. Because immediately you got to think, Paul, are you nuts? You exult in your tribulations the same way as you exulted in being justified by faith and standing in God's grace, and you have the same kind of emotional reaction towards tribulations? Paul, you're nuts. He's not nuts. Because he knows what it's doing in his life. He sees beyond the present circumstance as something far beyond it. And that's why we continue on in verse 3. Look again. Not only this, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That future salvation I talked about. We shall be saved. The fullness of it. All of its ramifications. In reality. Is still coming. And it's a sure promise. Now, I'll come back to the practical benefits of this tribulation in our lives in a moment. But let me stress again the reason we have this hope. The reason we have this confident assurance. It's because of the love of God. That's why we have it. Are there not times that you don't feel that God is close to you? You kind of wonder, does he really love me? Maybe you feel forsaken, that he's forgotten about you, that you're just distant from each other. You've been abandoned to the troubles of this world, maybe even abandoned to persecution by your enemies. Are there not times you feel like Asaph, which I talked about last week in Psalm 73? His feet came close to stumbling as he looked at the prosperity of the wicked, and yet here he was struggling so much in righteousness. Now, if you've not felt that way, praise God, keep your eyes on the Lord, and keep rejoicing. But for the rest of us, we have felt that way at times. Maybe you feel that way now. How do you keep going? What's to keep us with a foundation that keeps you going when you may feel that way emotionally? How do you get back on track? How do you regain the sense of an assurance of God's love and care for you? You go back to the cross. Because that is the absolute proof of God's love for us. Jesus Christ died in our place while we were sinners, while we were at enmity with him, while we hated God, while we cursed him, we fought against him. That point, Jesus died for us. So there was nothing in you he died for. Everything in you was ugly. And God still loved you enough to pay the ultimate sacrifice. The greatest price that could be paid. God's love is different than that of men, though we are to learn to love in the manner that God loves us. Even when everything is going wrong, I come back to the cross and I remember that God loves me. He demonstrated on the cross for all time, for all eternity. He has to do nothing else to prove it. My circumstances do not have to be good for me to know absolutely that God loves me. Because His love is not dependent upon my circumstances. He's already proven that love in Christ. Because of God's love, I've been saved. He's justified me through the blood of Christ, shed in my place on that cross. I'm reconciled, and I now know I will be saved from His wrath to come. I'm His child. I'll be welcomed into His presence in heaven. So when I feel despondent, that things aren't going the way I want, I feel that life is cruel, it's unfair, I come back to the cross, I'm reminded God loves me. Hope is then born anew in me, because if God loved me at my worst, I certainly understand He loves me now. He hasn't changed. And so I have a foundation with which to build. Now, because of this hope, I continue on and I develop a proven character. This is the effect of what this confidence does in us. This is why Paul could exult in it. Because of God's love, I continue on. I develop a proven character by persevering through the current tribulations. That's the blessing of tribulations, what they can bring about. Tribulations bring about perseverance, which produces proven character, which is based in hope and founded in God's love demonstrated in Christ. Or we'll reverse it. What happens when you're already there and you're despondent? I go this way. God's proven His love for me in Jesus Christ. Period. It's proven. Because of that, I have a hope. I have a confident assurance of the future. I have a confident assurance of what He will do for me, that He'll keep all of His promises. I have a hope. And that hope now controls my character. And because my character is now determined by this hope, in the midst of troubles, trials, and tribulations, I persevere. And I can even persevere then in tribulation with joy. It's all bound up in God's love. Already proven. My helmet, my hope of salvation, has protected me through, though battered by the things of life. Is your helmet on? That's the helmet. Now, I can't stop here, though, because the helmet of salvation also emboldens me to be involved in the spiritual battle that's around, one that is daily just part of my life. I don't have to give up. I don't have to worry. You see, if my salvation is secure in Him, His promise is secure, I don't have to worry about losing it. If I was in danger of losing my salvation, I'd go crawl in a hole somewhere and try and be safe. I don't have to do that. If I was in a hole somewhere, what influence would I have on the world? None. Of course, it wouldn't have an influence on me, but I'm of no value to God. And so the helmet of salvation emboldens me to move beyond a defensive mode and looking for a place to hide, to moving into spiritual battle and serving God regardless of what comes against me. I don't want to be retreating to the rear lines. I want to be up front. Now, tragically, there are many Christian branches that deny the great truth of being fully assured of salvation. Now, they have a variety of reasons. One of those is the effort to keep people from false professions, because they claim to be believers in Christ, and yet they're not living for Christ, and even refuse it. And certainly there are many who have false professions. But the solution to the problem is not changing the nature of salvation and trying to remove the assurance of God's promises. You need to deal with the person. That's what church discipline is about, which we talked about a couple weeks ago. Now, that a person can be fully assured of salvation is not a hard biblical concept. Flip over to 1 John chapter 5. This is probably one of the classic passages. But it's an important one. Starting in verse 10, John 5, the apostle writes this: "The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." He has such confidence there in verse 14 and following. He says this is the same confidence we have in prayer. I know something. I'm supposed to know it. Not wonder about it, guess about it, hope so about it, wish it. I know it. I have a confident assurance about it. If you have the Son, you've got the life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the life. It's that simple. If you do have the Son, you are going to be changed. That's what the Son does to you. He changes you. That's what the book of 1 John is talking about. The changes that occur in the life of a believer. Why? Because the Son is active. The Spirit is active. But if you don't have the Son, you remain in bondage, and you will continue to be controlled by your sin nature. Now, another reason some Christian traditions deny the security of the believer is they teach that salvation is somehow dependent upon you, something you've done. And let's face it, if salvation was dependent on something that I have done, something about me, and I'm changeable, then there's a possibility always that that thing, whatever it was, could change, in which case I'd no longer be saved. That's a salvation dependent upon human works. But Scripture is very clear that that is not the hope of my salvation. My salvation never has been dependent upon me and never will be. It is all the result of God's grace by which He made me, who was dead in my trespasses and sin, alive together with Christ. I don't know about you, I'm not very good at raising the dead, either myself or anybody else. It says I was dead in trespasses and sin. He made me alive. There was an action taken out upon me, and by His grace then I was saved. God is at work, and so my salvation is dependent upon Him and His work, not me. It's upon Him, and then He changes me. And so I am made a new creature, according to 2 Corinthians 5. I'm transferred from Satan's realm into God's kingdom. I have a new master, it's righteousness, and the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of Satan and sin. I have a new nature by which I strive and desire to pursue righteousness, which is before I did not. So I don't need to worry about losing my salvation. I do not need to retreat in fear. I need to stand firm in spiritual warfare against whatever my enemy throws against me. God is sovereign. He loves me. He proved it at Calvary. I'm emboldened to be involved in ministry, whatever God would want. The helmet of salvation brings me back to this fundamental truth. I am not here for my own glory. I am here for the glory of God. That's what my life revolves around. That's what its purpose is. My goal in life is to persevere through tribulations so that my character can be proven. So I can, as James 1 says, be mature, complete, lacking nothing. And it is the helmet of salvation, and that forces me forward in living for Christ, or as Paul says in Romans 12, it is the only reasonable thing for me to do in light of His mercies toward me. And so He starts transforming me, changing me by the renewing of my mind. My body then is a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to Him. My goal is, with this change, is to prove the will of God, what it is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect before Him. So why are you here? Why do you exist? What's the point of your life? Without the helmet of salvation on, you run the risk of being cast about by every wind of doctrine. Everything that comes down the pike can change you. We have something sure, something secure. It's in the promises of God, our hope in Him. If you don't have this on, you not only have that danger, you have the danger of having your faith become shipwrecked. That's how it's described by Paul. You can end up with Ecclesiastes' conclusion that life is vanity, an empty chasing after the wind. Why bother? That's the realm of the modern existentialist. They don't have any meaning of life. They concluded nothing matters. What a terrible way to live. And yet so many around us, that is the way they live. They're busy trying to pursue something somewhere. They have no foundation. They have no hope. If you fell into that, Satan would be pleased very much. So, do you have your helmet on? Is it secure? Is the chin strap fastened so it's not going to be shaken loose? Is your mind controlled by these fundamental truths? Are you living according to the purpose of both your existence and salvation? We have the helmet of salvation on. We need to have it on. And for those who do, I think the last two verses of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God is a very fitting conclusion. Some of you are very familiar with this. The last two stanzas, Martin Luther's simply dealing with the reality of his life at that time. And that's what he was facing. There was no security in his life in terms of temporal life. He remembered it was only 100 years before that John Huss was burned at the stake for the same thing he believed. He had to trust in God. He said, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." But he didn't stop there, the last stanza. "That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Can you endure like Job? That if everything got through, is your helmet strong enough to withstand? That the hope is still there, regardless of what you're facing in life. That's the helmet of salvation.